It is that time of year when Christians will tell one another things like, remember the reason for this season. You know, remember what this season is all about. It's not just all about the parties and the presents. This season is about Jesus. And that's a good reminder. I think that's a good thing to for us to remind one another of. But I would say it doesn't go far enough, because it's possible to say, oh yes, this season is about Jesus, and still miss what the coming of Jesus is really all about. And I think one of the main ways we do this is by drowning Jesus in an ocean of sentimentality. Some of our most famous Christmas carols don't really help us here. You know, think of that one, Silent Night. You know, it's got the words, all is calm, all is bright. You know, kind of this Norman Rockwell depiction of what the Christmas birth was like. Or Away in a Manger, that's got that line, no crying he makes. As if everything was still and silent that night. I don't think it's wrong to sing songs like that. I don't think it's wrong. I think they have their place, and they do capture something important and true about what Jesus came to do and even what the first Christmas was like. But the first Christmas was most certainly not all calm and bright. It was not all peaceful. It was certainly not always silent. It wasn't a warm, fuzzy moment like it's sometimes depicted to be. Christmas is about war. The birth of Jesus is God's declaration of war against his ultimate enemy, Satan. Christmas is an all-out frontal assault in the great war of history. It's an all-out battle. In Revelation chapter 12, I realize Revelation might seem like a strange place to go during the Advent and Christmas season, but actually Revelation 12 captures this. This is what Revelation 12 is all about. It's really about Christmas and its implications. Think about the Gospels and how they present this to us. Matthew's Gospel includes the Christmas story, so it records Jesus' birth. Mark does not. Mark simply drops you into the ministry of Jesus. He's 30 years old. He's beginning his public ministry. That's where Mark begins. Luke, then, like Matthew, does include the Christmas story. And his account of Jesus' birth really complements Matthew's account. So you can really get a full picture by putting Matthew and Luke together. John jumps back to before the first Christmas, to the eternal Word, the eternally existing Word, the Son's existence before the incarnation, before Christmas. And then, like Mark, he really picks up the story with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, so you don't have a birth account. But in Revelation, John tells us the Christmas story. Now, he tells us the Christmas story in a peculiar kind of way. He tells us the Christmas story in signs and symbols. But he tells us the story in a way that incorporates and retells much of what you will find in Matthew and Luke. So he records the same event, Jesus' birth, that Matthew and Luke have, but he does so from a different perspective. If Matthew and Luke tell us the Christmas story from an earthly perspective, Revelation gives us the heavenly perspective on his birth, what it looked like for this event to happen from the perspective of heaven. It's a behind-the-scenes look at what the event of Jesus' birth means. And in fact, this tells us about a lot more than just Christmas. It uses the Christmas story as a way of showing what the whole ministry of Jesus is all about. Indeed, what the whole of human history is all about. Now, you have to understand, the book of Revelation is written in symbols. And so to understand the message, you've got to, if you want to understand the meaning of what John is giving us here, you've got to understand the meaning of these images. You've got to be able to unpack the symbolism. In verse 1 of chapter 12, John says he saw a sign in the heavens. At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we're told that the whole book was signed or signified to John. The whole book is written in a kind of sign language, you could say, a kind of symbolic language. And you might say, well, if it's written in sign language, if it's written in symbols, how are we ever going to understand it? Well, God has given us a key that unlocks the meaning of these images, these signs, these symbols. And the key that unlocks it all for us is simply the rest of the Bible. Maybe you've heard that slogan, Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. You use the Bible to interpret the Bible. That slogan is always true, no matter what part of the Bible you're reading. You've got to read any part of Scripture in light of the whole. But it is especially true here because John has drawn all of his imagery, all of his symbolism from the rest of Scripture. And if you don't understand this, you will get lost very quickly in the book of Revelation. If you isolate the book of Revelation from the rest of Scripture, you're simply not going to understand it, and you're going to come up with all kinds of wild and fanciful interpretations that really don't have anything to do with the rest of the Bible and the overall story that the Bible is telling. See, the reality is, the truth of it is, all of the imagery, the signs, and the symbols that John uses here, all of it traces back, especially to the Old Testament scriptures. And if we knew our Old Testament better, we'd probably understand the book of Revelation a lot better. And indeed, much of what is recorded in the book of Revelation ties into the rest of what the New Testament records. Much of what Revelation gives us is the history that the rest of the New Testament records. So the symbols come from the Old Testament, and the story it tells us is largely what's found in the rest of the New Testament. Think about this. In the Christmas accounts in Matthew and Luke, you have a woman with child who gives birth. You have angels and stars. You have Herod attacking the baby boy. You have a flight into Egypt. That's Matthew and Luke. In Revelation 12, you have a woman with child who gives birth. You again have angels and stars. You have a dragon. It's not Herod this time, but it's a dragon attacking the baby boy. And then you've got a flight into the wilderness. It's kind of obvious that Revelation 12 is telling the same story. This is John's version of the Christmas story. It's the Christmas story in the sky. It's the Christmas story from a heavenly perspective. It's the Christmas story in signs and symbols. Let's unpack this a little bit further. Start with the woman. There are three main characters here. The woman, the child, and the dragon. And if we understand those three main characters, I won't go into every detail here, but those three main characters give you a sense of what this is all about. So start with the woman, because that's where John starts. John sees this woman in the heavens. He doesn't see her in a manger the way Luke does. He sees her in the heavens. But obviously this woman has some connection to Mary. She cries out in labor and pain as she gives birth. And of course, we know that pain in childbearing is the curse that falls on the woman in Genesis chapter 3. But remember, in that same context in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise of redemption. Even as God is handing out curses to the man and the woman and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, God's also making promises. And in Genesis 3:15, he makes a promise of redemption. He promises to send the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will reverse the fall and reverse the curse. He will come to crush the serpent's head and bring victory. This seed of the woman will be a new Adam who will do what the first Adam should have done, but failed. There are many places in the Old Testament where the people of God, that is the people of Israel, are depicted as a mother, either a woman pregnant with child or a woman giving birth or a woman who now has many children. Again and again, Israel is depicted in this way. Old Covenant Israel is depicted as a woman because Israel's whole reason for existing was to bring the promised seed into the world. When Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, that's what he means. That through the Jewish people, the Savior will be brought into the world. That's Israel's whole reason for existing, to give birth to the promised seed. The seed of the woman is promised to Eve in Genesis 3. Later in Genesis, we find that the seed line will continue through Abraham's wife, Sarah. Sarah will be a new Eve, and the seed promised, the seed line, will continue through her. Of course, there's a problem, and that is that Sarah is barren, so God has to miraculously overcome her barrenness to keep the seed line going. Her son Isaac is born not of the power of the flesh, but of the power of the Spirit. There are, of course, other barren women in Genesis. In fact, if you think about it, it's kind of odd. There's so many barren women in Genesis, isn't it? It seems kind of odd, like proportionally, statistically, how could there be this many barren women? Well, it's because Satan is continually trying to stop the promised seed from coming into the world. And God has to miraculously keep opening the wombs of these women and granting them miracle babies, miracle children to keep the messianic seed line going. Again, Israel's whole reason for existing as a distinct people is found in this purpose. Israel would mother the seed. Israel would mother the promised seed. Israel would give birth to the Messiah. Israel would keep the seed line going until he finally arrives. And again, you see this again and again. Just a few examples. In Isaiah 26, the prophet describes the nation of Israel as a pregnant woman writhing and crying out in birth pains as she's giving birth. That's the nation of Israel. That's how Israel as a whole is depicted, as a mother giving birth. Isaiah 54 pictures Israel as a barren woman like Sarah, who is then given a child. Her womb is made fruitful, and indeed she has so many children that the prophet Isaiah says, you'll have to enlarge the stakes of your tent. You're going to have to expand your tent. You're going to have to add on to your house, because you're going to have so many children to house them all. God's going to give such an abundance of fruitfulness. Isaiah 66 describes Zion, that's another name for Israel, Zion as a mother bringing forth children because the Lord has opened her womb. Again and again, you see this. So I would say maybe it's best to think of the woman here in Revelation 12 as Old Covenant Israel as a whole. Old Covenant Israel laboring over the centuries to keep the seed line going from one generation to the next. This is why Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy, so we can trace that seed line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. Luke does the same thing in Luke chapter 3. He gives us a genealogy so we can trace that seed line from Adam to Jesus. The Old Covenant was all about keeping the seed line going. It was about bringing the promised Messiah into the world. The woman here in Revelation 12 is especially those old covenant mothers. You could say the woman in Revelation 12 is a kind of composite portrayal of all of them together. Who is this woman in Revelation 12? This is Eve, the mother of the living, whose seed will crush the serpent's head. But this woman is also Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Tamar, Jochebed, Rahab, Ruth, and on we could go. The women who gave birth to precursors and forerunners of the Messiah. Women who were saved in childbearing because they gave birth to messianic types. This woman in Revelation 12 represents all of those women. All of those women rolled together into one image. That's what you have in Revelation chapter 12. The entire Old Covenant period from Eve onward. The entire Old Covenant period is a time of labor pains for the people of God, as they labor to bring the promised Messiah into the world. And of course, it all culminates with Mary, the Virgin Mother, who gives birth to the miracle child conceived by the Spirit, who gives birth to the Son, the Seed, the God-man, the one in whom all the promises will be fulfilled. And that really brings us to the second main figure here, the child himself. What about this child that this woman births? Well, verse 5 applies Psalm 2 to this child. This child is the one David prophesied. When David wrote Psalm 2 and he prophesied this king who would rule over the nations, that comes to fulfillment in this child that this woman gives birth to. He is the one who fulfills Psalm 2. He will be the promised king who rules over the nations with a rod of iron, with a shepherd's rod. He will rule the nations. He will shepherd the nations. He will be the shepherd king over all the nations of the earth. He comes to rule not just Israel, but all peoples. All authority will belong to him. We see that as soon as the child is born. We see he's born to be king. And John, it's interesting, in Revelation 12, John compresses the whole story to one verse. What the gospel writers do in 16 chapters or 21 chapters or 24 chapters or 28 chapters. What the gospel writers take a lot of chapters to do, John does here in one verse. Just one verse. The child is born to rule. John tells us he was caught up to heaven. It's like as soon as he's born, he's caught up to heaven. John jumps from his birth to his ascension. That's interesting, isn't it? Why would John do that? It's not that the other parts of Christ's life are unimportant, obviously. In fact, down in verse 11 of chapter 12, there'll be a reference to Jesus' crucifixion when it speaks of the blood of the Lamb. But what John is doing is he's giving us this one verse summary of the whole life and ministry of Jesus, jumping from his birth to his ascension. John's giving us a summary. He's showing us this baby was born to be king. Why did he come? He came to be the ruler over all. And so John goes from his birth to his coronation. You know, we jump from, you could say, Christmas, December 25th, to Ascension Day, which usually falls sometime in May in the calendar. That's how this works. It's all compressed together. John goes from his birth to his coronation. He's born on earth, and then he ascends into heaven. Because that's what it's all about. It's about taking his seat at the Father's right hand and ruling over all things. But there's something else about his life that gets included here that needs to be noticed. And this really introduces to us the third main character in the vision. Obviously, the Son is Jesus, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now we're going to see something about the war of all wars. If he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's got to fight the battle of all battles, the war of all wars. And that's what you see here as well. The third main character in this vision is the dragon. John sees another sign or symbol in verse 3, a great red dragon. And if you look at all the features of the dragon, you see that a lot of this is pulled from Daniel and Daniel's way of, when Daniel had his visions, his way of describing different pagan empires, a lot of that imagery is rolled into the imagery here of this great red dragon. But we don't have to guess who this is because John tells us down in verse 9, this dragon is also the serpent. The serpent of old who came against Adam and his wife in the Garden of Eden. This serpent of old, also called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the world, the one who brings accusations against the people of God. That's who we're dealing with here. The ultimate enemy of God and the ultimate enemy of God's people. Of course, this serpent did deceive the whole world in principle when he deceived the woman in the garden. And he has continued his deceptive work ever since then. Satan is a liar. And he is the father of liars. He is the father of lies. This dragon manifests himself in various ways in history. But he always has one central aim. And that is to destroy the seed of the woman. That has always been Satan's aim. And you see this here? The woman is pregnant with child. She gives birth. The dragon sought to devour the woman's child as soon as he was born, according to verse 4. This is like Herod seeking to kill all the baby boys. This is the dragon seeking to kill the child as soon as he is born. Just as the woman represents all the old covenant women who kept the seed line going, so the dragon's attack on the seed of the woman here represents all the ways that Satan has tried to destroy the seed in the old covenant. Think about that. If the woman represents all those old covenant women of old, the women of old who gave birth and kept the seed line going, the dragon here represents all the different ways that Satan tried to stop the seed child from coming into the world. Against the conflict that goes back to the earliest chapters in Genesis, Satan sought to use his seed to destroy the seed of the woman when Cain killed Abel. Right away, you see the serpent trying to destroy the seed of the woman. The dragon later used Pharaoh when Pharaoh decreed that the Hebrew baby boys, the Hebrews were his slaves, and when Pharaoh made his decree that the Hebrew baby boys must be put to death because they're becoming too numerous. That was the dragon trying to annihilate the seed of the woman. And of course, we know that the Egyptian midwives, to their credit, lied and deceived the serpent. They lied to Pharaoh in order to protect the seed of the woman. Later on, we've seen this in Samuel. Later on, Satan possessed Saul and led him to attempt to kill David on multiple occasions. Saul tries in one way after another to kill David because David carries the seed line in his generation. And so the dragon tries to snuff him out. The dragon uses Saul to try to accomplish this purpose. Later in 2 Chronicles 22, things got really, really dire as the seed line got whittled down to a single child. The wicked queen Athaliah destroyed all the royal seed of the house of David. All of David's royal line, David's descendants, all were destroyed by wicked queen Athaliah, with one exception. Jehoshabeth took the infant Joash and led him away from the other sons that the king from the other sons of the king who were put to death so that the seed line could be preserved from the dragon's attack one more time. Queen Athaliah tries to wipe out the seed of David, tries to wipe out the seed of the woman. Jehoshabeath preserves the infant Joash, taking him away secretly, protecting him, preserving him from the dragon's attack. Later on in the book of Esther, the dragon got to work again, trying to wipe out the people of Israel. The evil Persian prime minister Haman launched a full-scale war against the Jews to wipe them all out, to utterly destroy the seed line once and for all. But through the courage and wisdom of Queen Esther, disaster was averted. God raised up Esther for just this purpose. Esther rose to the occasion. She persuaded the king to issue a counter decree that would make it possible for the Jews to protect themselves from attack, and the seed line was preserved once again. The dragon did his best to destroy the seed line, and yet God preserved it. This pattern comes to its culmination with Jesus, of course, when the dragon stands by the woman in labor and seeks to devour the child as soon as he is born. We should think of Herod in Matthew chapter 2, sending his soldiers to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem, hoping to destroy the seed of the woman before he can ascend to heaven and begin his comprehensive reign over all things. Herod seeks to destroy him. The dragon uses Herod to seek to destroy the seed of the woman. Revelation 12 is describing that event in its symbolism. But once again, the seed escapes. Of course, the dragon would continue to try to destroy the seed of the woman. The dragon would continue to try to destroy Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, the crowds get so angry with Jesus, they try to throw him off a cliff. That's inspired by the dragon. In John chapter 13, Satan fills Judas. The dragon inspires Judas to betray Jesus with a kiss, to betray Jesus into the hands of the Romans and the Jewish leadership so he can be put to death. And of course, that did lead to the cross, to the death of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was crucified. His blood was shed. He died. And at that moment, when the seed of the woman hung on the tree, it might have looked as if the dragon had finally won. The seed of the woman was overcome. The seed of the woman was indeed destroyed. But actually, the cross was the dragon's defeat. The cross was God's way of tricking Satan into fulfilling his plan of salvation. Satan deceived the woman in the beginning. Now God deceives the serpent and uses the serpent's own plan against himself to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Yes, in the process, the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but in that very moment, the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. And so the great victory was won, and the plan of salvation fulfilled. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead because he was a righteous man, a sinless man. Death could not hold him. No grave, no tomb could hold him. On the third day, he burst forth from the realm of the dead. And then on the 40th day, he ascends into heaven to rule the nations, just as Revelation 12, verse 5 says. See, the ascension was the goal all along. The ascension is the goal of Advent and of Christmas. His coronation was the goal of Christmas all along. He was born to rule. And John shows us that he has ascended to heaven and taken his seat at the Father's right hand. John's vision here really is the gospel. This vision is the gospel. And that's why in verse 10, John tells us that this child has now come. And so salvation, power, and the kingdom of God have come as well. Because this child has come and now reigns, salvation, power, and the kingdom of God have come as well. John's images show us how Jesus came into the world to defeat Satan and to bring salvation to his people. Christ has begun his worldwide reign. He's inaugurated a new creation through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so John's images here call us to faith in the seed of the woman. John's images here call us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and our Savior. And I would tell you, really, if you understand this, this means that the Advent and Christmas season should be a time of renewing and strengthening our faith in Jesus. He came to fulfill God's promises and to accomplish our redemption and to win the great war in history. And he has done it. Satan held the world in bondage, but Jesus came to bring freedom. Jesus has come to rescue us from the reign of the dragon and bring us into his glorious kingdom so we can live under his gracious and loving and perfect reign. The dragon spews forth his lies like poisoned water. And some people choose to drink that poisoned water. The dragon spews forth his lies. But Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth incarnate. He's the very embodiment of God's truth. In John 12, verse 10, in Revelation 12, verse 10, John tells us the accuser of our brothers has now been thrown down. What good news is this? The name Satan means accuser. That's what Satan is. He is the accuser of the brethren, and now he has been cast down. Through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan has been kicked out of heaven, and Jesus has taken his seat in heaven. There's been an exorcism in the heavens, as it were. Jesus actually announced this in John's gospel in John chapter 12, verse 30. Just before going to the cross, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world," that is Satan, the dragon, "now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus has exorcised heaven. So Satan no longer has any place before the throne of God in God's heavenly courtroom. Before Jesus drove Satan out of heaven, Satan would enter into God's heavenly court and make his accusations against the people of God. You see that, for example, in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Satan comes into the heavenly presence of God, into the heavenly court, and he makes his accusations against Job. "Oh, you think Job is righteous? He just serves you because you treat him well." You can see this in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is standing before God in the heavenly sanctuary, and Satan is bringing his accusations against Joshua the high priest. And Joshua at first has these filthy robes on, and it looks like Satan's accusations are going to stick. But then God strips away the filthy robes and puts glorious, clean robes on Joshua the high priest, and Satan's accusations are refuted. But the point is this. Now that Jesus has cast Satan out of heaven, he's lost his place in heaven for good. Revelation 12, verses 8, 9, and 10 describe that. John says there was no longer any place for them. That is, no longer any place for the dragon and the other fallen angels in heaven. Satan has lost his place in heaven, and we have gained a place in heaven. That's the good news. And how has this happened? If Satan is the accuser of sinners, Jesus is the defender of sinners. If Satan is the prosecutor, Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney. And Jesus wins every single legal battle in the court of heaven because in his death, he has absorbed all of Satan's accusations. He's absorbed the curse and the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. And he has set us free from those things forever. He bore the wrath and curse we deserve. And so now none of Satan's accusations can stick because we're united to Jesus. We're hidden in him. And his righteousness is our righteousness. His righteousness is now ours. His right legal standing is now ours. Satan can no longer prosecute his case against us in the heavenly court. And we can now defend ourselves against satanic accusation. In verse 11, John says that we conquer the dragon. We conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. It's like the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, is like a shield to deflect Satan's charges against us. Satan can throw his accusations against us, and because of the blood of Christ that is over us, those accusations just bounce off. None of the charges stick. The blood of Jesus is like a shield that turns away satanic accusations. John also speaks of the word of our testimony. What is our testimony? That's John's way of describing the gospel. Our testimony is all about what Jesus has done for us. And so that testimony, that word, is like a sword we use to fight against Satan. So we've got a shield, Christ's blood, and we've got a sword, Christ's word. We've got the shield of the blood of the Lamb, and we've got the sword of Christ's gospel. And so Satan cannot overcome us. We overcome him. We can withstand all his attacks, all his accusations, all his lies, all his temptations. We withstand them all by Christ's blood and Christ's gospel. And further, we have a secret weapon to use against Satan. a secret weapon that Satan cannot match. Verse 11 puts it this way, describing the saints. They loved not their lives unto death. What is our secret weapon in this war against Satan? What is our secret weapon? Our secret weapon is this. We are not afraid of death. That's our secret weapon. We are not afraid of dying. And a people who do not fear death do not fear anything. People who do not fear death, people who are certain of victory over death, are always a courageous and unstoppable people. If death can't stop us, if death can't cause us to fear, nothing can. We cannot be intimidated, we cannot be manipulated, we cannot be silenced, because we do not live in fear of death. We are a fearless and courageous people. Verse 17 says, the serpent went off to make war with the rest of the seed of the woman. That's us, of course. You got the child that's born initially, that's Jesus. The rest of the woman's offspring, that's us. By the end of this vision, the woman has moved from being the old covenant people of God, bringing the Messiah into the world. Now you can say it's the new covenant people of God. It's the new covenant church, giving birth to more and more Christians. Yes, the serpent makes war on us, but we conquer the serpent. We conquer the serpent by Christ's blood, Christ's gospel, and Christ's victory over death. Our secret weapon is that we are certain of our victory over death. Hebrews 2 says the devil kept people in slavery through bondage to the fear of death. But Christ, through his death, has delivered us from that bondage to the fear of death. Christ's death is the death of death. In Christ's death, death has been defeated. And the devil who used the power of death to terrorize people and hold them in bondage, the devil has been defeated by Christ's death as well. Christians do not fear death. I love the story of the Romanian pastor Joseph Tonson. Maybe you've heard me tell Joseph Son's story before. In 1977, when Romania was fully under communist rule, behind the Iron Curtain, where Christians were being persecuted, Joseph Son preached the gospel faithfully and courageously. He did not let the communists intimidate him into silence. And of course, his preaching of the gospel drew the attention of the communist government. And at first, the communists tried to do what they do with everybody. They tried to buy him off. They tried to negotiate with him. The communists came and offered him a very well-paying secular job if only he would stop preaching the gospel. They'd let him go free. He could live. He could have a nice, comfortable life. He just has to stop preaching. A secret police officer met with Son in a hotel to make the deal, to see if they could get him to agree to these terms, to never preach the gospel again in exchange for a long, comfortable, and easy life. Otherwise, Joseph Son knew he'd be looking at a prison camp and most likely execution. But when they met, when Joseph met with this secret police officer and was given this secular job offer, he turned it down without flinching. He told the communist police officer, he said, "I am ready to die." He said, "But I know you, sir. You cannot stand this kind of opposition, and you will kill me one way or another. But I accept that. And you should know that I have even put everything in order and I have made ready to die. But as long as I am free, I will preach the gospel." They're trying to shut him up. And he says, "You just need to know, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel." Later on, he recounted things this way. He said, "When the secret police officer threatened to kill me, to shoot me, I smiled and I said, 'Sir, you don't understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory. You cannot threaten me with glory. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why say stop this trouble? Because the more trouble, the more suffering, the greater the glory. The more trouble down here, the greater the glory up there." During one particularly harrowing session of interrogation, Son told his inquisitors that spilling his blood would only serve to water the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "I told the interrogator, 'You should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying.'" See, we need to understand, when the church is persecuted, It is not a sign of the dragon's victory, but his defeat. Why does Satan, why does the dragon persecute the church? Because he has been cast out of heaven. Jesus, his true enemy, is enthroned in heaven, out of the dragon's reach. The dragon no longer has access to heaven where Jesus is seated. Jesus is out of the dragon's reach. He's out of range. The dragon can no longer attack Jesus directly. So what does he do? How does he get back at Jesus? He can only do so indirectly by attacking Jesus' people. Satan takes out all of his rage and his frustration on the church on earth, because that's all he can do. But the very fact that the dragon has to attack us and cannot attack Jesus is a sign of his defeat. It's a sign that he has lost. It's a sign of his frustration and failure. That's what the persecution of the church is. A writhing dragon who's had his head crushed. A writhing snake who's had his head crushed, trying to do as much damage as he can because he knows he's doomed. It's over. And this is why the church can rejoice when she is persecuted by the dragon, because persecution is a sign of the dragon's failure, a sign of his expulsion from heaven, a sign that Jesus is out of his reach, a sign that Jesus has conquered him, a sign that Jesus is reigning over all things from his throne in heaven. See, Christmas is not about a silent night when all is calm and bright. The dragon tried to steal Christmas from the very beginning, but he lost. Christmas is about war. War in heaven, and therefore war on earth. It's a war that has already been won in principle. Christ has won the decisive victory. But we need to know, too, the fighting will continue until the last day. It's over. It's really over. But it's not. It's over in the sense that the outcome is not in doubt. But it's not over in the sense that Satan is still fighting against us. He's defeated, but he hasn't yet surrendered. He hasn't yet given up. And that's why this chapter ends as it does, with the war ongoing, with the dragon's continued war against the saints. He can't get to Jesus, and so he comes after us. The fact that he comes after us is a sign, it's a proof that he has been defeated. But he does continue to come after us. And look at how we are described. Look at how Revelation 12 describes the saints. This is so important. We'll close with this. The saints are described in verse 17 in two ways. So this is what characterizes a Christian people. We are described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those are always the two marks of a Christian people. We obey God and we trust Jesus. And the trust and the obedience go together. We obey God's commandments and we trust Jesus' testimony. We keep the law of God and we cling to the gospel of Jesus. Those two things always go together. Obedience and the faith from which it flows. That's the Christian life. We Christians live transformed, obedient, law-abiding lives because we hold to the gospel testimony of Jesus by faith. And that faith we have in Jesus' gospel testimony, that faith bears fruit in the form of obedience. And that's how we fight. How do we fight the dragon? You obey the law of God and you cling to the gospel of Jesus. That's how you fight. We obey God and we rest in Jesus. We obey God and we trust in Jesus. That's it. And all of this, of course, is rolled into our celebration of Christmas. To say Merry Christmas is to join in God's declaration of war against the dragon. What does the word Christmas mean? It means the sending of the Christ. Literally, that's what the word Christ Mass means. It's the sending of the Christ, or the mission of the Christ. It means the Christ has come. And to say Merry Christmas, to put Mary in front of it, is to say we rejoice in his coming because we know he's won the great victory. Merry Christmas is a declaration of war, and indeed a declaration of victory. The King of all kings has won the war to end all wars. That's what Merry Christmas actually means. That's what it declares. To sing Christmas songs, to enjoy Christmas parties and feasts, to give and receive Christmas presents, these are all ways of saying to the dragon, you lost and Jesus won. You are doomed and the people of Jesus are victorious. Likewise, when we are willing to suffer, when we are willing to endure trial and tribulation and not turn away from God, but to allow those sufferings to drive us closer to Him, when we make sacrifices in life, we are saying to the dragon, your lies have no power over our lives. Your lies are powerless here. Your accusations have been refuted. Your accusations are powerless. Your ultimate weapon, death, and the fear of death, is useless against us. You have no power here. That's what we say to the dragon when we endure suffering and do not turn away from the Lord, but turn to Him more and more. And that's really what Christmas is all about. Jesus wins, the dragon loses, and those who trust in the blood of the Lamb, those who cling to the word of His testimony, the gospel, those who obey His commands, they will share in the victory Jesus has won. May that be all of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.